We shall now turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We shall read from verse 10 to the end. Isaiah chapter 53, from verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And it is especially verse 11 that we would seek with the Lord's help to consider. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he purchased life for sinners. Christ suffered in the anguish of his soul that he might procure rest and peace for his sinful people. And when the Lord Jesus died, he completed the work of redemption. He was exalted. He was triumphant. He entered into his rest, and he was satisfied. And he looks upon his labor. He sees the fruit of his toils. He sees the work of his hands, and with satisfaction, he looks upon all that he accomplished. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hands. And in verse 10, we find that he will have a seed to serve him. Children will be his own. And because he bore the sin of many, he will justify many. And how thankful we should be today that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth was successful, that he did not fail, and he will not be discouraged, but he will continue to perform his office of mediator until the very last sinner he died for is brought to him at last, justified and saved. And today, we should think to ourselves that if the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hands, then we ought to commit our case to him. It will be to our benefit, because blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The Lord helping us this Sabbath day, we would consider first, as we look at verse 11, the sorrow of Christ. He shall see of the travail, the anguish, the toil of his soul. The sorrow of Christ. And secondly, the satisfaction of Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ is well pleased as he looks upon the result of his labor. And thirdly, the salvation through Christ. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will justify them, he will save them. The salvation through Christ. So we have these three points: the sorrow of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, and the salvation that is through him. First, we begin to consider the sorrow of Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul. This word travail is different in the Hebrew from the word that is in chapter 54 and verse 1. single barren. This is the result of Christ's labor, his work on earth. The church will enlarge. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. The word travail there in chapter 54, verse 1, is a word that means labor pangs in childbirth. And it has to do with labor in childbearing. Now, the English word itself, travail, simply means painful labor, laborious labor, painstaking work. That's and then the second meaning of travail in the English language is the it is used for labor pangs in childbirth. But that's the English word, travail. But we always need to look to the original word to know the exact, precise meaning. And it is simply labor combined with sorrow. And he shall see of the travail of his soul, this labor with toil and the vexation that accompanied this labor. And it is true today that work is painstaking. It is not always pleasant. Work in itself is good. We were meant to work. It was a good thing. But now because of the fall, because of sin, work is accompanied with sweat, with toil. And the work of Christ was in that which involved weariness and even pain and sorrow and suffering. Yes, it is the sorrow, the travail of his soul. The Lord Jesus Christ had the most difficult task before him. It was the greatest work that was ever accomplished, that was ever attempted. Sinners of the lost and ruined race of mankind needed to be delivered. They were fallen. They were condemned to the blackness of a lost eternity. And the angels in glory would have been astonished to discover that such ruined sinners could actually have hope and they could actually be delivered. And it was through the work of the Son of God. What a task was before him, a task that he was willing to perform, but the most arduous work that ever was performed. Here are lawbreakers under the curse of God. The covenant of works was broken. The world was sunk beneath the curse, and no one else was fit to deliver sinners from this curse, but one who was the second person in the Trinity, the Son of God. Here are sinners who are hell deserving. They are under the wrath of God, deserving to be plunged into a sea of wrath throughout the endless ages of eternity. And the only way to deliver them from that ocean of wrath is by taking all that wrath upon himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was willing to take that place, to suffer all that wrath in the room and place of guilty sinners. No one else was suitable but he. He alone could perform this most difficult task. Only Christ was fit to redeem sinners of mankind. Who is the one that would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied? He is Jesus, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. This glorious person was willing to take to himself human nature. Human nature, and in his human nature, he would work out salvation. He must take upon himself human nature, otherwise he could not suffer. The Son of God is God, and God cannot suffer and die. But This divine person assumed to himself a true body and a reasonable soul into union with his divine person. And so he was able to suffer and die for his people. His sufferings are the sufferings of a divine person in a human nature. And therefore, infinite value was given to his sufferings. Able, therefore, to satisfy the claims of the law and justice of God for the redemption of a lost race, the ones whom he chose, sinners of mankind. And so we see here the substitution of Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Here is his human soul laboring in anguish, giving himself to this work of redeeming sinners of mankind. He was not unwilling, but he voluntarily undertook to do this work that he was appointed to do. He was not forced against his will, but he says, "Lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So as he performs this work of obeying the law in the place of his people and suffering the wrath of God in the place of his people, he is doing the work that the Father assigned to him. And he would travail. His soul would be in agony. On other occasions, we read, for example, John chapter 12, verse 27, that his soul was troubled. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." He knew that he was appointed to this work. He was willing to go about this work, but he was not unfeeling in the work. He was not indifferent to the pain and suffering he would pass through. But he passed through such soul experiences that we are not able to describe. They are spoken of in the Word of God. They are revealed to us in human language. But words cannot accurately describe all that he passed through. There is such a depth here that we cannot fathom. He shall see of the travail of his soul. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he gathered his three disciples to watch with him, and he told them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The soul sufferings of Christ were even to the point of death. And it was only because he was sustained that he did not succumb. He saw what was before him. And in his prayer to his Father, he says, "Oh, my Father, let this cup pass from me." He knew what was assigned him. It was the cup that was full of what he hated and what he dreaded. It was sin that was imputed to him, the sin of his people that was laid upon him, and the wrath, the dread wrath of God that was due to his people's sin was now about to descend upon him. And he knew what was there before him, and he was not indifferent, but so awful was the view he had that his holy human nature shrinks back from the sight of it. And we read that he was in an agony and prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He shall see the travail of his soul, the anguish that he would go through was beginning to take place. He endured even the assaults of the wicked, and it was his soul that was being afflicted. And he cries, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, or my only one, from the power of the dog. Bulls of Bashan surrounded him. He was being assaulted on every side. And it was his soul that felt it most of all. On the cross, as the Confession of Faith puts it, he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, the travail of his soul. And he poured out his life. I am poured out like water. I am poured out. And we read here that he poured out his soul unto death. Yes, it was his soul that was being made an offering for sin. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and so on. Yes, he was in travail, in deep distress. It was as if the eternity of wrath due to all his people was being compressed into that moment of time in which he was suffering in the agony of his soul, and he was brought to cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The darkness passed over his soul. It was his soul that felt that God was hiding his face from him. But he suffered all this for his people. The sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. That was the essence of his sufferings, what he experienced in his soul. Today, people speak about the physical sufferings of Christ, and that is what you really hear about in the modern church, that he bled and died, and that is true. But we have to look even deeper to see that he travailed. He painstakingly worked and toiled in his soul in anguish within. That is the heart of his sufferings. And in his sufferings, he was doing the will of God, and it pleased him. Yes, the Son of God always experienced the love of his Father. But in his human nature, there was an eclipse of that favor, and he suffered the withdrawing of the Father's presence in his human soul. But afterwards, we read, "Thou hast not hid his face from him when he cried." And so the Father revealed himself again. The favorable presence of God was granted to his Son in his human nature once again, because the work was done. The sufferings were past, because the wrath of God was turned away, because the justice of God was satisfied, the law of God was fulfilled, because Christ paid the price. As we considered last Sabbath evening, he purchased life for his people. He purchased it with the payment of his own life, his life for theirs, his soul given for their soul. And child of God, it is because his soul was poured out unto death that your soul might have life. And it was the travail of his soul that was the basis of the satisfaction of God's justice, the reconciliation of sinners, and the work was done. And we read that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And that is what we consider in the second place. He shall see of the travail of his soul. The Lord Jesus on the cross cried, "It is finished." He was triumphant. It was a cry of victory over Satan. It was a cry of acknowledgement that the work was accomplished, that he had accomplished the will of the Father. He performed the task that was given him. And he secured the salvation of his people. And he shall see of the travail of his soul. He would see the fruit of his labor. from the travail of his soul, he would see. He would see the result. He would see from it. He would see the result of it. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And what then is the fruit of his labor that he would see? He would see his exaltation. He rose again from the dead. He ascended after 40 days into heaven and sat down on the right hand of his Father. As Peter says, he who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And it is in the presence of his Father that he is satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He will enjoy the fruit of his labors. And it is in the presence of God that he sees the result of his labor. For thou hast made him, this is Psalm 21, verse 6, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. It's a wonderful thing to think about the joy of Christ that he experienced and experiences now as the result of his travail. Again, in Psalm 21, in verse 4, we read that he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. And how did he receive glory? How was he saved? Well, he was saved from death. He was raised from the dead. He shall see of the travail of his soul because he purchased life for himself and for his people. Death could not have dominion over him. He must rise from the dead because he satisfied divine justice. And the justice of God demands his resurrection. No, death could not have dominion over him. And so we read in verse 10 of our chapter, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He will live. He will be raised from the dead. He will live throughout eternity. He will reign over all. And we also think of his satisfaction in that exaltation. Just as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, God himself, rested from his work in creation. On the seventh day, we read that he rested and he looked upon all that he did and he said it was good. We read that, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So Christ is resting in glory from his work that he did, that he accomplished. And that is spoken of, we are quite certain, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So Jesus, this is speaking of him, entered into his rest after he travailed, after he labored, after he ceased from his own works. And that rest is in the presence of God. That rest involves viewing the countenance of his Father. In the presence of God, Christ has fullness of joy. Psalm 16, the last verse. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. As one of the Puritans has put it, he, that is Jesus, hath now a fullness of joy, a satisfying delight instead of an overwhelming sorrow. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He will have satisfying rest in the presence of God the Father. After all his toil, after all his pain and labor, Again, he says, his soul, that is the soul of Christ. He shall see the travail of his soul. And now his soul is fed and nourished with a perpetual vision of God, in whose face he beholds no more frowns, no more designs of treating him as a servant in this way of toil, but such smiles that shall give a perpetual succession of joy to him and fill his soul with fresh and pure flames. He shall see the travail of his soul, and his soul will be satisfied. And another writer says, what those pleasures are that he enjoys at the right hand of God, no mortal can comprehend, but they are such as forever ravish the pure spirits around the throne. They are the joys that satisfy the God-man, Christ Jesus, for all his toils and sorrows. The wonderful thing is that joy that Christ has entered into, that rest that he has entered into, is the rest that he has promised his people. And there remaineth a Sabbath rest to the people of God. And today is the Sabbath day, and there remaineth a rest, a Sabbath rest, to the people of God. And how thankful we should be for this delightful day, this rest that God has given us, reminding us of the eternal rest throughout the endless ages of eternity from the one who says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Well, God looked upon his work. He saw everything that he had done, and behold, it was very good. And so Christ sees of the travail of his soul, the results of his labor, and it is all very good. He looks with satisfaction upon his work and the fruit of his labor. Who can tell the joy that Christ experiences as he sees all that he has accomplished and all that will take place as a result of his work? When he was here on earth, he toiled. And there were no obvious results of his work. Though crowds thronged him, multitudes were following him from all over Judea and so on. Yet there came a point when it was only the 12 that were left, and one of them was a traitor. Will ye also go away? And we cannot enter fully into the words of Isaiah 49, verse 4, but we believe these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself in light of the experiences that he had here on earth and his toil and labor when many walked no more with him, but they rejected his teaching. He says, and this is clearly the servant of the Lord that would be the covenant and light to the Gentiles. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. But then he goes on to say, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. By all appearance, it seemed vain. It seemed there were no results. Ah, but he shall see of the travail of his soul. He will see the fruit of his labors. It will not be in vain. He will see, just as a farmer day after day looks at the field and the crops are growing so slowly, yet it takes place where the corn grows and there's the ears of corn all fully developed, and with what satisfaction he may look upon his fields now. It was worth all the labor that went into those fields and the tilling the ground, the cultivation, the irrigation, all that takes place. He sees the fruit of his labor. The crops are flourishing. And we know, and the Lord Jesus sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. The work was accomplished and his labor was not in vain. And there was something else that the Lord Jesus sees and is satisfied. And what is that? They are his children. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. This is part of his reward. Not only will his days be prolonged, and he will live, but because he lives, his people will live. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That is part of what he sees. That is the fruit of his labor. That's why he came. That's why he died and rose again and ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for all those for whom he died. And they will all come, all his children. He will not be bereft of children. He will have them. And he says that no one of them will be left behind. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, John 6, verse 39, that of all which he hath given me, remember, those that Christ died for are those whom the Father gave to him as a gift. And part of the reward for the work that he did was that his people, whom he gave to his Son, would be delivered. They would be saved. Christ would see the completion of his work, which involved the salvation of his people. Think of that, friends. The death of Christ is not meaningless. It's not vain. It's not he died for all people and some of them are going to hell. No. Those for whom he died are those whom the Father gave to him. He purchased life for him. The death of Christ is effective. The death of Christ actually secures the life and salvation of those whom he died for. The atonement, the satisfaction of Christ by his death, is for those whom God hath chosen, whom he gave to his Son. And he is saying that every one of them that he died for, absolutely every one, will be saved. This, by the way, does not shut anyone out of salvation. There's salvation offered to you and me most freely in the gospel. You might say, well, did Christ die for me? If he didn't die for me, then there's no hope for me. There is hope for every one of you if you only receive the salvation that is freely offered to you. Yes, the one who died for sinners said to his apostles, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. If you hear Christ offered to you and you reject him, you will not be damned because you weren't elect or because Christ didn't die for you. You will be damned because you did not believe in him. But the wonder is that those for whom he died are a multitude which no man can number. And Christ will see of the travail of his soul. He beholds them, and he beholds a multitude coming to him. He died to bring many sons unto glory. Many sons. And he is the everlasting Father, as we read there in Isaiah chapter 9. Who is Christ? Well, he is the wonderful Counselor. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is a father to his people. He will gather the children together for whom he died. He will have them all. He will see them all. They will all come to him. And he will gently lead them along as a good shepherd leads the sheep. He will care for them as a father cares for his children. And that is why we read there that he is the everlasting Father, a father to his people, bringing many sons to glory. So, the people of Christ, these converts, are his children. They are those who are exalted with him. They are the ones with whom he will divide the spoil. When he is exalted, they will be exalted with him. When he receives gifts, he gives them to men. And part of those gifts is the gift of grace and the outpouring of his Spirit. He will divide the spoil with the strong, his people whom he makes strong. And why will he do that? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The many nations are these who are his children. He will sprinkle many nations. And every time that a sinner receives grace and is born again, Christ is seeing of the travail of his soul. It's a wonderful thing to see a newborn and the mother holding that little one in her arms, a child that had no existence before, is almost suddenly there. But it is a more wonderful thing for a person who was dead in trespasses and sins, a child of wrath and even of the devil, to be now a child of God, born of the Spirit, regenerated, a newborn soul. Christ, what is he seeing? He is seeing the fruit of his toil. He's seeing the effect, the result of his anguish upon the cross. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. When the eyes of a born-again soul are opened to perceive the glory of Christ, gazing upon him with faith and love, and the heart is open to receive him, and the mouth is open with feeble cries to him, yes, the Lord Jesus is satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Lord Jesus will have many sons brought to glory. All the fruit of his death upon the cross and the anguish of his soul, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Sinners have come to Christ, and that is the result of his travail. And these sinners who have come to Christ, they will declare to others that shall be born that Christ hath done this, that he worked out salvation, that he accomplished redemption. And they have come to the table of the Lord. They were showing his death to a generation that has just recently been born. And the children in the congregation are looking on and they're saying, what does this mean? And they are declaring, these people who have come to the table of the Lord, they are declaring to that, to the next generation, what Christ has done. And there are others that will yet be born. And many of them, we trust, will be born again. We don't know who are the elect. God does, but we are to preach the gospel to them all and pray that the Lord, by his grace, would convert them, send his Spirit to regenerate them and draw them. And every time a sinner is converted, Jesus Christ is seeing the travail of his soul. Every prayer in faith that is offered up to God, every sincere desire to obey God, every purpose of heart, not my will but thine be done, and every endeavor to please God, what is the Lord Jesus seeing? He's seeing the fruit of his labor. What is his response to these earnest cries and endeavors? He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What joy should fill our hearts when we consider the joy that Christ has whenever a sinner is born again, whenever a sinner turns from sin, whenever a sinner comes to Christ for rest. The Lord Jesus, seeing the fruit of his labors, how he rejoices, and how we ought to rejoice in his joy, because it is that blessedness that he secured for himself. It is that blessedness which will be enjoyed by his people. But perhaps you and I are asking, well, how exactly do I have access to this joy and to this salvation? Well, it is by the knowledge of him. Knowing Christ, we receive his salvation. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And this is the salvation through Christ. The Father is speaking of his Son. The Lord, Jehovah, is speaking of his servant. Again, the Father appointed the Son to do a work, and that is why the Lord Jesus is called his servant. And he calls him my righteous servant. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He would do what it would take to save this people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous servant who will save sinners in a righteous way. When God saves sinners, he doesn't simply ignore the fact of sin and pretends that people never sinned. God is holy. They have sinned. They deserve his wrath. His wrath must be satisfied. The sinner must be punished. You can't just wink at sin. It must be dealt with. And so God appointed a righteous servant. My righteous servant will justify many. He will make them righteous. And this, literally causing them to be righteous or make righteousness to them, is in the way of justification. Now, how many children here today can immediately respond to the question, what is justification? And if I would gently remind you that you ought to be going over catechism questions that you have already learned in order to keep these things in your mind. That's the whole point of learning these things. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Christ, the righteous servant, his righteousness is what? Imputed to us. Notice it's not infused within us. It's imputed to us. That is, it's like it covers us with a robe of righteousness so that when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ. And so we are accepted as righteous in his sight only because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. We trust in it. Now, so the text is not speaking of sanctification, righteousness put in us. The text is speaking of justification, righteousness imputed to us, that is credited to our account, covering us. Although whenever a person is justified, he is also at the same time sanctified. Let us never forget, there's no such thing as a justified person and not sanctified. No, every justified person has the Spirit within him or her, making him or her more and more holy. But the text is speaking of justification. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will justify many. Isn't that a comfort? It's not just a few. He will justify many. And how will he do it? How will he justify them? How will he pardon their sins? How will he accept them? How will he clothe them with his righteousness? By his knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Well, now, there's a question. Whose knowledge is it? Well, you say it's his knowledge. Or is it the knowing of him, the knowledge of him? And that is a question that many capable interpreters have discussed and debated. Some take one side, some take the other. It is either by the knowledge of him, by his own knowledge, he will perform the task, he will do what it takes to secure the salvation of his people, his own knowledge. Or it is by the knowledge of him, by the knowing of him, by other people knowing him, that they will be saved by him. Both views are very profitable. And the first view, by his own knowledge, a very strong case can be made for that. But most commentators take the other view, that it is by the knowledge of him. that he will justify them. They will know him. That is, not just an understanding in their minds and their heads about what he has done, but an intimate knowledge with faith, appropriating faith, taking this Savior to ourselves and relying on him and trusting in his salvation to save us. And by knowing him, he will justify them, for he shall bear their iniquity. So righteousness is given to them, and their sins are given to him. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, or make righteous many, covering them with his righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquity. So there's an exchange. His righteousness given to them, their sins given to him. Isn't this the most wonderful teaching you have ever heard? This glorious exchange, this handing over, as it were, his righteousness to us, and our sins being taken off of us and laid on him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, that we might be made righteous in his sight. And isn't this what the Apostle Paul is speaking of when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him," that is, God has made his Son, Jesus Christ, "for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Christ had no sin of his own. He's God's righteous servant. "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When we are in him, when we know him and believe in him and by faith are united to him, when we are in him, his righteousness covers us. We are righteous in him. Here is the wonderful doctrine of justification, the very basis of our salvation. It is the true test of a rising or falling church. The just shall live by faith. We are just with God only by faith. How can we be accepted with God? It's not by our goodness. It's not by our righteousness. It's not our good works. It's not our purposes. It's the righteousness of Christ. That's the foundation. "By his knowledge," or the knowledge of him, "shall my righteous servant justify many." And they will be accepted as righteous in his sight only for his righteousness imputed to them and received by faith alone. Well, do we know him? Are we believing in him? Are we perceiving something of his glory and suitability to our need, and seeing something in Christ that we never saw before, being attracted to him, knowing him, knowing something of him in a loving, believing way? "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And friend, if you do not know him, you're not saved. But pray that you would know him. "Teach me, Lord, with a saving knowledge, that I would have a saving understanding. I would have a view of Christ such that I see his suitability to my need, that I would see his sufficiency. He is a Savior who is able to save me. I need nothing else but Christ. It's not my good works. It's not saving myself. He's the Savior. He saves me. Lord, cause me to know with a loving knowledge that my heart would go out to Christ and I would rest in him, the anchor of my soul, firmly secure in Christ and in none else. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Lord, take away my sin. Cause me to rest in Christ who suffered for sinners when we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And so we have try to consider the sorrow of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, and the salvation that is through Christ. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We read that it is a beautiful thing when the gospel is preached, and those who bring into our understanding, into our hearing, this glorious news, that is a very pleasant sight. But however pleasant the sight may be to all of us here today, the sight of Christ is more lovely. And that is what we should be praying for, that as we hear the gospel and we hear the call, we would begin to understand something of it, that it would tug at our hearts. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." The preaching of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel, is the way in which Christ draws sinners to himself. And we're to preach believingly, and we're to hear believingly. We're to preach believing that God will send his Spirit and draw sinners to himself. That, as Christ said, "Stretch forth thy hand to the man who had a withered hand," Jesus was telling him to do something he couldn't do. But power went forth at the same time as Jesus called upon that man to stretch forth his hand. And so we pray that power would come forth at the same time we call upon sinners to repent and obey the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Here is the hope. There's no other hope for you. There's no other name. It's the name of Jesus. It's knowing him. Come to him, friend. He's calling you today. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. Only he can reveal the Father. He can give you that saving knowledge. He sends his Spirit, and he heals. Then pray, "Lord, show me myself. I'm a sinner. Show me thyself, the wonderful Savior, wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Put peace in my soul through the blood of Jesus, and help me to come and rest on thee, my only hope. For it is in him that we have life, because he purchased it. It's because he will see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And just as there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, so Christ, when he sees that sinner repenting, coming to him, turning from sin, he will be full of joy. He will see of the fruit of his labor, the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, may we give glory to thee, acknowledging the wonder of thy grace. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonderful works which thou hast done. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And so, as we try to proclaim something of the wonderful works thou hast done, we know that they are more wonderful than we can tell, than we have ever thought. And they are not just a few works, but every sinner who comes to Christ, that is a particular work. And may we come to realize that there are many wonderful works, many souls that will be gathered to Christ, many children, young ones, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that we would not forbid the children to come to Christ, but actually remind them of their duty, that they would seek the Lord in their youth, and come to the Savior of sinners. Bless now the singing of thy praise as we continue this service. And help us to trust in thee for all that we need, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall sing to the praise of God. from Psalm 51 and verse 4. Psalm 51 from verse 4. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. Behold, I in iniquity was formed the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. Behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. And while these verses are being sung, the parents and the child to be baptized will please come forward. Psalm 51 and verse 4, these four stanzas to the praise of God. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill.
Against thee only have I sinned, and I said on this hill, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. Behold, I in iniquity was formed the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. Behold, now in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow.
Will the Father please stand? It's all right for now, just stand. Is it your desire that your child be received into the visible church through the sacrament of baptism? We shall now read our authority for this service. It is found in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Well, we would just like to say a few words about baptism and the meaning of this ordinance that Christ appointed after he rose from the dead. He ensured that the church would know her duty, that there would be no ambiguity when it comes to the ordinances that he appointed for his church to the end of the world. And if there is any uncertainty, we seek wisdom from above. He said, "Lo, I am with you, always, all the days, even to the end of the world." Baptism is a sacrament that Christ appointed, and it involves the application of water. And since baptism, which is a sacrament, is a sign, we know that that application of water is representing something. Children, when you think of baptism and water coming upon the person, what do you think of first of all? What do we use water for? For washing. And so baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water signifies and seals certain things. It represents, it's a picture of washing. And that is the washing of a way of our sins. That is a spiritual washing. What else do we need to be washed from in regard to our acceptance with God? We need our sins washed away. Now, I might, for the sake of clarity, just quote the catechism about what baptism is. Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ, that's union with Christ, and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Now, the washing that baptism is a picture of is washing in two ways, from sin, but sin in two aspects of it. And we hinted at that already in the sermon, in justification and sanctification. And we can use two words to make it very clear for all of us today that the washing that takes place in our souls, in our relationship to God, the washing that is represented in baptism is the washing first of remission and secondly of regeneration. Remission is forgiveness, the washing away of the guilt of our sins, so that we, having our sins washed away, would be accepted with God. It's our sins that separate from God. But if our sins are washed away, we're accepted with God. And that is what is symbolized in baptism. When water is sprinkled upon your child, that's a picture of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus upon the conscience, washing away our sins. Remember when Ananias was sent to baptize Saul of Tarsus when he was converted? Ananias goes to Saul, later Paul, and says, "Arise and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." And he was baptized at that moment. And it's interesting that that's another support for the view, the scriptural view, of sprinkling and washing, not immersion, because Paul was not to kneel down into the water. He was to stand up and be baptized. At any rate, our focus is upon remission, the remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, symbolized in baptism. The other word is regeneration, and that's telling us the need to be cleansed from the pollution of sin. Do you see the difference? Remission or forgiveness has to do with our relationship to God. And when we are forgiven, we are accepted with God. We're brought in a legal state of acceptance with God, a right relationship with God. But what about the pollution of our hearts, this corruption within? We still have the power of sin. We're still tempted. We're still liable to sin and disobey God and break the commandments. Every one of us comes into the world dead in trespasses and sins, and we need life for our souls. Yes, we need to be born again, and that is regeneration. And that's what baptism is a symbol of. The washing of regeneration, to quote Paul in his letter to Titus. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so this is what baptism is a symbol of, this regeneration, the need to be born again, in other words, to be washed and cleansed from the pollution of sin in our hearts. Now, every one of us, if we have been baptized, we will be praying that we would receive not just the symbol, but the reality, that we would receive real washing of forgiveness or remission and regeneration, sanctification, inward purifying of our hearts. These are the two graces we so greatly need. Remission, regeneration. And baptism is a sign of it. The sprinkling of water upon the child is a picture of this washing by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. Many more things could be said about baptism, about union with Christ, about receiving the benefits of the covenant of grace. Baptism is a sign of the grace of the covenant that Christ purchased for his people, justification, adoption, eternal life. And baptism is a seal of the covenant to confirm the believer's interest or share in those blessings of the covenant. So it's a means of confirmation, giving the believer, yes, the believer, assurance, and to confirm to all of us the reality of it. We see it. It's seen in the symbol. And for those who believe, it's a seal, it's confirmation that we have a share in these blessings. And baptism, as the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, is a means of grace, whereby Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. It's through the means that grace comes into our souls, just as the Word of God is a means whereby God conveys grace to us as we hear the Word preached. So faith comes at the same time. Faith cometh by hearing. And if we are believing, we're looking not just at the external, not just the symbol, but we're looking to Christ and His grace. Baptism may be a means, by the blessing of God, of conveying grace to our souls. For instance, if we have already been baptized, we will think, well, I was baptized once. And just as I see the child being baptized, I think to myself, well, that's just what I need. And at the same time we view the baptism being taken place, we think to ourselves, and we may receive the grace of God as we think about these things. The Lord may bless it to our own souls and give us forgiveness and give us regeneration and give us sanctification, bringing us to union with Christ there and then. Yes? Because the blessing of baptism is not limited to the very moment of time in which we personally have received it. We may receive the blessing afterwards. We may receive the blessing at the baptism of another person. We're to seek the fruit of our baptism throughout the whole course of our life. And so, as the larger catechism puts it, we're to be thinking about our own baptism, seeking the blessings that baptism symbolizes, and aiming to perform the duties that baptism obligates us further to. And in baptism, there's an engagement. There, as I said, the obligation is increased. We're receiving a great mercy from the Lord, a privilege. Not just anyone can get baptism. It's not because we're special, but it's because of the grace of God and His mercy to us and giving us a desire for these things, seeking to live to His glory, professing to believe the truth and professing to desire to keep all His commandments. Those who believe and obey receive baptism, and their children too. And receiving that privilege brings us to an open, professed engagement to be entirely and exclusively the Lord's. By baptism, we are bound to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are saying today, you're on Christ's side. You're finished with Satan's kingdom. Everything you do, say, and think needs to be, and you will seek grace that it will be, because we're still sinners. You will seek with resolve to stand firmly on Christ's side, because in your baptism you are professing to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need not go into the fact that children of believers are to receive baptism as well. We've endeavored to speak on that on a number of occasions. We just have to go to the covenant of grace and see that the qualification to receive the token of the covenant remains the same today as in ages gone by. There's been no change. Children in the Old Testament received the token of the covenant. It was circumcision then. It's been changed to baptism now. But the token of the covenant is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And the qualification to receive that token is the same as it was. Believers and their children. God promised to Abraham to be a God to him and to his children. But very briefly at this point, we would like to give an exhortation to the parents and to all parents here today, including ourselves. The apostle reminds us fathers should not provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is an address to fathers. It is our duty, not just the mother's duty, but fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're to bring them up, not coerce them, not teach them and just leave it with them and see if they take it or not, but bring them up, nourish them to maturity, using all the means, and to bring them up in the nurture, which has to do with training and discipline. This raising children is to be disciplinary, using, if we can put it this way, rewards and punishments, encouraging them as well as restraining them, watching out for them. Don't just allow them to go their own way. If you're the leader in a forest and bringing children with you, you say, there's a log there, watch out. Stop where you're going, come this way. There is discipline. And there is also instruction, and that's what the word admonition means. It has to do with indoctrination. Again, tell them this is the truth. Don't just leave it to them to find out for themselves, that they ought to follow this way. This is the truth. Truth was never meant to be on the same level with error and falsehood. And so, friends, you will no doubt seek to put these things into practice, and to have the same attitude that Manoah had when he requested of the angel of the Lord teaching. And you know the story, when Samson was going to be born, the angel appeared to the mother, but Manoah, the father, wasn't there, so he asked that the angel would appear to them again. And he says, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And so the angel appears to him, and he asks again, what shall I do for the child? What shall we do unto him? How shall we teach him? How shall we discipline him? And that's a wholesome thing. It involves encouragement as well. And yet not withholding correction. How shall we do unto him? And then the angel finally replies, and if thou wilt, all that I commanded her, let her observe. All that I commanded her. And the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples today, teach them to do whatsoever I command you. And that should be our desire. Our resolve, I am purposed, all the commandments of my God I am purposed to obey, including receiving baptism, which is a duty, including all the other commandments of God, depending on his grace to enable us. And so you will seek to be an example to your child, to provide an environment that is characterized by sound teaching and prayers for yourselves and for the children. Pray for wisdom, that God would teach you what to teach him. And you are going to give your solemn promise to perform these duties. And we remind you of the encouragements that are brought before us in baptism. It's a symbol as well as a seal of the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, God promises help. God promises to be a God to you and to your children. A God to you, which means he will give you everything a God would give to his people. Protection, help, provision, strength, comfort, encouragement. It's all there in the promise of God. And now you will take your vows. So will you please take the child? Do you profess to believe that the Holy Scriptures are wholly inspired of God and are the only rule of faith and practice?
Yes, I do.
Do you profess to believe the following doctrines, which are represented in the sacrament of baptism? The Trinity, there is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, that though God created man upright, yet he sought out many inventions and is born in a state of sin and misery, and he has no ability to recover himself. But God has elected some to everlasting life, and he entered into a covenant of grace to deliver them from that state of sin and death by a Redeemer. The Redeemer is Jesus, the Son of God, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And through him alone we receive remission and by his Spirit regeneration. And the need for this, the need of the Spirit and to be sanctified and to walk uprightly before God, these things are represented in baptism. So these are the doctrines that you profess to believe. And my question to you is, do you believe the truth of these doctrines, and do you desire these blessings for your child?
Yes, I do.
Do you promise to perform Christian duties, such as bringing up the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, holding family worship early and late, attending on the means of grace diligently, to be an example to the child, and to observe the Sabbath day?
Yes, I promise.
Do you profess to believe all these doctrines, and do you promise to perform all these duties as the Lord may enable you?
Yes, I do.
The vows of God are upon you. And now let us pray. We shall stand to pray and remain standing for the baptism. Let us pray. Lord God, thou art merciful and gracious. We acknowledge that we are feeble and we are prone to doubt, and indeed we should doubt our own abilities if we are not dependent upon thee. Lord, may we come to an end of ourselves every day and find that we need thy grace. We need wisdom from above. We need help in everything, at work, at home, in the services of thy house, in the duties of hearing the word preached, in the duty and privilege of receiving baptism for ourselves or for our children. And we pray thee now, Lord, to bless thy own ordinance, that thou wouldst help us in this particular duty, especially the parents of the child to be baptized, that thou wouldst give strength that they may fulfill their obligations, that thou wouldst bless the child who is to be baptized at this time, that as there are cries physically, may there be cries in the depths of the soul when he comes to discretion. May there be a desire for Christ himself. And Lord, we pray that even now thou wouldst make the baptism a seal of his engrafting into Christ, of his adoption into the family of God, of the remission of his sins, of regeneration and eternal life. Grant also, Lord, that he would be planted into the likeness of Christ's death and resurrection, the body of sin being destroyed, and having the grace to rise up to newness of life. Bless, Lord, the ordinance, and may it please thee to set apart of the element of water what may be used on this occasion from a common to a holy use. Receive us graciously and pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. What is the child's name?
Yuri Gideon Bratunov.
Yuri Gideon Bratunov. I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us now pray. Lord, may we look to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the whole fullness of the grace of God revealed to us in thy word. Oh, what a glorious name it is. How it reveals us omnipotence. How it reveals to us that grace that we need. Even the power of God which works now in the hearts of thy people. And we pray thee, gracious God, that as Yuri has received the outward symbol, that thou, Lord, wouldst join with it the inward baptism of thy Spirit, that there would be a washing away of sin, both in justification and sanctification. Oh, that we might look to thee for thy power, that all of us might experience that renewing, the renewing of our whole man after the image of God, that we would be enabled to die unto sin and rise up to newness of life, walking in a way that is right, learning from thy commandments as we are taught to observe all things whatsoever Christ commands us. May we indeed acknowledge our insufficiency, that vain is the help of man. We must not be like the church of the Laodiceans, who said they were rich and had need of nothing. Oh, that we would acknowledge our poverty in ourselves, but in Christ we are rich, we are righteous in him, we are adopted into his family, have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So, Lord, be our God and our guide. Be the God of our friends here, whose child has been formally admitted into the visible church, having the mark of membership upon him. The obligation has been brought into view. There is the engagement to renounce the world and the flesh and the devil. This is a child that belongs to Christ in his external arrangement. Oh, that we all, members of the visible church, would recognize our own obligations to pray for the child as we pray for ourselves, to seek to be examples one to another, and to the children in this congregation, that they would grow up surrounded by good influences and even Bibles that are living, for they read thy word in our lives if we endeavor to follow thee. And grant, Lord, to go with us in all that we put our hand to. We pray again for the child, that if thou wouldst be pleased to spare him, that when he comes to age, that he would be useful in thy cause, that he, as well as all believers, being one in Christ, would be lights in this world, shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and that thou wouldst help him, Lord, to be a worker, to follow Christ as he worked. He worked in the vineyard, and may we all be workers in the church, together, glorifying thee and loving one another, to do good and to help others. Receive us graciously, Lord. Make us thankful for thy ordinance. Help us to praise thee in conclusion, and wash away our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall now conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 56. Psalm 56 from verse 8. My wanderings, all what they have been, thou knowest, their number took. Into thy bottle put my tears, are they not in thy book? My foes shall, when I cry, turn back. I know it, God is for me. In God his word I'll praise, his word in God shall praise be. In God I trust, I will not fear what man can do to me. Thy vows upon me are, O God, I'll render praise to thee. Wilt thou not, who from death me saved, my feet from falls keep free, to walk before God in the light of those that living be? Psalm 56 from verse 8, these four stanzas to God's praise. My wanderings, all what they have been, thou knowest, their number took.
My wanderings, all what they have been, thou knowest, their number took. Oh.